It's Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London, continuing our study in the wonderful books of the Psalms. We now look at Psalms 1 and 2. We have already considered the first Psalm, so we'll just glance at it. It starts off with the happy man. It starts off with what Adam could have been had he not sinned. And this is the real secret of happiness. This word blessed is just the word happy. Happy is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, I think I mentioned last time that not only the psalmist talks about the delight in God's word, but the delight in God himself, which I think we're apt to forget. And if the psalmist, with his earthly calling, could delight in God and all that he'd given him in his word, what about us who belong to the church, which is his body, with all the spiritual wealth that's been lavished on us? Turn along for a moment to the 37th Psalm. Verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord. The first Psalm, delight in the law of the Lord, God's word, but delight in him. And he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. What a marvellous promise that is for those who are delighting themselves in God. Instead of being afraid of him, instead of looking at him as a God far off, we look on him as a close, heavenly Father, whom we just love to talk to, love to share and have fellowship with, love to share his thoughts, rejoice in his will as he makes it clear to us. Is this true? It's a very good indication of our spiritual health. Our delight is in the law of the Lord. When we think of our recreations and our delights and our pleasures, I hope we can honestly number this as pleasure number one. And in his law doth he meditate. The law speaking for the word as a whole. He meditates. He makes time to think about God's word. I think that's a little practical injunction for us all today. The days are difficult, everything is going at such a pace, and we say we haven't got time for this or that or the other. I think sometimes the Christian, especially if he wants to keep near the Lord and be really fruitful, has really got to put himself out to make time for meditation in his word. This was Paul's injunction to his son in the faith. He said, give yourself to meditation, Timothy. Not only read it, but you ponder over it, you think over it, pray over it. And time is not time wasted that meditates over God's word. We're going to be grounded all the more. The wonder of it is going to grip our hearts more and more. We're going to get a deeper understanding in it. The peace and the joy and the satisfaction which it gives when it comes richly into our hearts is going to be ours in deeper measure. This can't be done in just 2 or 3 minutes. It can only be done when we give time to it. And then the psalmist likens him to a well-watered tree, flourishing, healthy, luxurious. But he said the opposite to the ungodly. They're just like dead chaff. Chaff which the wind drives away. Of no consequence, no durability. Finished. Gone. Now, the second psalm is in tremendous contrast, an absolute contrast. It's a very wonderful prophecy, as many of the psalms are. We shall see that it is used in the New Testament. The New Testament writers quote it. And therefore, it's looking forward to the Lord's first coming and also to his second coming. And it gives us a picture of the world at the end time, in its final fulfillment. Of course, conditions may apply, that this psalm talks about at any time. But see the way it starts. Why do the nations? Don't forget that this English word heathen doesn't mean just the savages, as in Africa. It's anyone who is not a Jew. A Gentile, in other words, and it should be translated nations. Here's the whole world, banded together. But what for? To oppose God. This is nothing less than a worldwide revolution against God and his claims. Why do the nations raid and the people plot? A vain thing, imagine. This is conspiracy. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. What for? Listen, against Jehovah and against his Messiah, his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. God's claims, let's cast the whole lot off. We won't recognize any claims of God, any right of God to command or to superintend or to control us. And cast away their cords from us. And that is just the state of affairs which we're seeing today, is it not? We live in this so-called permissive society where God is forgotten, or if he's thought about, he's just looked on as a kind of an indulgent old man that doesn't care very much what happens. Let us break God's bands from us. Men and women are denying the right of God to control them. And that is why the characteristic word that both Christ, as recorded in the Gospels, and the apostles and the epistles keep using is this word lawlessness. Unfortunately veiled because very often it's translated iniquity. But the great superman of the end time is called a man of lawlessness. And the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24, when he was describing the end time, the disciples had asked him to do that, and he does it in this chapter. He says that iniquity, better lawlessness, is going to prevail. This refusal to be controlled, this idea that man can do as he pleases, he's not going to have anybody, God or anybody else, telling him what he's got to do. We see that with young people and we see it with older people. Now, what is God's reply to this? Look at verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Expositors have noticed, in connection with Christ and the record in the Gospels, that although we are told many things of which he said and which he did, the things that affected him physically, he was tired, for instance, he went to sleep from exhaustion, and so on. Never once do we read Christ ever laughing, not even smiling. Very striking thing. Of course, we mustn't deduce from this that Christ never smiled. That would be going too far. But we have no record of him doing it. And the only time we read of God laughing in the Bible, friends, is not from merriment. Not from joy. It's terrible. It's from derision against his enemies. Then shall he speak unto them, verse 5, in his wrath. The Lord shall have them in derision and vex them in his sore displeasure. Now that's an awful thing, isn't it? And this isn't the only occasion, too, where we read in the Psalms about the laughter of God. Again, go back to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. The wicked, verse 12, plots against the righteous, the just, and gnashes upon him with his teeth, for the Lord shall laugh at him. For he sees that his day is coming. Yes, the Lord's day indeed. And then the boot will be on the other foot, very much so. Or again, if we turn to Psalm 59. Psalm 59. Verse 7. Behold, these are the enemies again of the psalmist. They belch out with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, For who say they shall hear? Who cares? There's no God. He doesn't care if there was. That's the attitude. But thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the nations in derision. Just the same thing. So this is not the laughter of pleasure then. This is the laughter of judgment. He's going to speak to them in his wrath. And the book in the Bible that is the explanation of this time is the book of the Revelation. For there are seven great vile judgments of the wrath of Christ, which are yet to be poured out on this world that's deliberately turned away from him and rejected him and his claims. And God's answer to it all is this. He says, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The world may reject him, but they've got to come to the point where at last they accept him. Either they'll accept him voluntarily, gladly, as his people Israel will do in the time of their extremity, or they will be forced to. For this psalm tells us that when he comes back, he's first of all going to rule with a rod of iron. There's going to be no playing around. And nations that do not submit, they may have their conferences and their leagues, but God's going to have the last say. They will be forced to submit in that day. Not that this, I believe, will be characteristic of all the great thousand-year kingdom age, but I think we see enough of world conditions. The state of the world when the Lord returns, that this will be an essential to bring them back to sanity again. So it'll have to start with the iron hand to begin with. Verse 7, I will declare the decree, Jehovah has said to me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now you remember how the New Testament writers use that. Paul, in his first recorded speech, tells us in Acts 13 that that was fulfilled, not when the Lord was born in Bethlehem, but when he was raised from the dead. And so we must apply Psalm 2, verse 7, to the Lord's resurrection, and not to his being born as a baby in Bethlehem. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, the nations which are now banding all against you. God says, these nations will finally be your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So one day Christ is going to reign, yes indeed. Praise God, that's coming. But a lot, I'm afraid, has got to happen before that will take place. But that's the final purpose of God as regards the earth. When the knowledge of the Lord shall cover and the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now look, here's the iron hand to begin with. Thou shalt break them. This is the nations. With a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces, like a potter's vessel. Some may object to this. They say, well, this isn't like the loving Christ. God is love. And they keep quoting that ad nauseam, of course. Of course he's love. But you know, love corrects. Love isn't just the soft, sentimental thing that some people make it out to be. If God's kingdom is ever coming, and he's determined that it shall come, then it's got to start off with a control, and the nations that have rejected him so long have got to realize that rejection and sin and rebellion don't pay, and they must come God's way. Have you noticed how this is shared, or can be, or will be shared, by the overcomer, as promised, to one of the churches in Revelation chapter 2? This is to the church at Thyatira. Verse 26, Revelation 2. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, for the setting, don't forget, is right at the very end of the age. But however we apply these messages to the present time, its final fulfillment is in that great time of testing under the Antichrist. And then the point is, are they going to submit? Are they going to hold fast to the end? He that endures to the end, that's the person that's going to be preserved and saved. A special truth for a special time. He that keeps my work to the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And as the vessels of a potter, they shall be broken to shivers. Now that's a direct reference to Psalm 2, the passage that we're now reading. Even as I received of my Father. So not only the law, but the overcomers are going to share in this direct rule of the nations at the beginning of the millennium. The last verses of this psalm are a warning to those who are leaders to submit while there is time. Verse 10. Be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed ye judges, better ye rulers, you leaders of the earth. At the moment you're banding yourself against God, don't be such fools. That's what he's saying. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. It's interesting to know that there is another reading for this word Son. For it's in Hebrew, it's what we call a homonym. It has quite a separate meaning, and it's translated earth or ground quite a number of times in Daniel's prophecy. And the context alone tells you which it means. And the possibility is not so much they're asked to kiss Christ, but they're asked to kiss the ground, to prostrate themselves, to submit. They're banding themselves against God. Now the command is, you just do the opposite. You prostrate yourselves before him. And that's more likely to fit in with the context. Lest he be angry and you perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little. Not very good. Revised version. His wrath shall soon be kindled. Yes, indeed. For as we've seen, the beginning of this kingdom age is brought in to the day of his wrath. But at last he takes a hand and judges the nations. And then, on a note of hope, happy are all they that put their trust in him. There's some lovely teaching underlying the words which are translated hope and trust in the Old Testament. Now, this word trust is used in one of David's Psalms recorded in 2 Samuel. After all, we have Psalms outside the book of Psalms, you know. You will remember that. Where he talks about the Lord being his buckler. The word means to shield and defend. The Lord's shield is round about me, says David. I'm safe. Or you've got the same idea in the book of Ruth, where Boaz says to Ruth, in verse 12 of Ruth chapter 2, the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. A lovely picture, not now so much as the shield defending, but the mother hen defending the little ones with her wings. Isn't that a beautiful figure? And, says the psalmist, God's like that. God shields you, just like a hen defends and covers her chicks. I'm sure you'll remember this, how the Lord used that very figure of the Israel of his day. For it's recorded in Matthew 23, verse 37, where he wailed over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks. I would have mothered you, the Lord said. But you wouldn't. Oh, there's such a lot contained in that verse. I would, you would not. And that is a most marvellous sermon on man's stupidity. And God's, the heart of God is just like gold. I would, you would not. How often has that been written concerning perhaps even ourselves? It might be we may not have to go further than ourselves. God would have done, ready to bless us, and yet we turn the other way. We would not. We wouldn't fulfill his conditions. So here is the word which means to protect, like a hen guarding her chickens, or like the great shield that covers the soldier from head to foot, the buckler. There's another beautiful word you'll find in the fourth psalm. Verse 5. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. This time, it's not so much protection, but leaning on Him. It's quite a lovely word, and we want to think that trusting God can be looked at in various ways. Trusting God means to lean hard upon Him. I would like to take you back to the book of Numbers and the 11th chapter, where we get an allied word. It's a substantive from this Hebrew verb. Numbers 11 and verse 5. This is what Israel said when they came out of the wilderness, and alas, their hearts turned back to Egypt. Fickle hearts, fickle memories, forgetting all the hardness and the bondage and the whips, and remembering just the nice things. We remember, verse 5, the fish, which we did eat in Egypt freely, and the cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. Well, now you may say to me, where's this word trust? It's there. And it's the word melon. Well, you say, how do you get that? Well, you see, a melon leans hard. It's got little tendrils. It's something like a sweet pea. It can only grow as it sends out its tendrils and clings onto some support. It's a clinger. That's the meaning of the word. You know, that's a lovely picture of faith and trust, clinging to the Lord. Have we learned that lesson? So simple, and yet so utterly vital. Instead of clinging to other people, clinging to circumstances, we cling hard, like the melon does, for support as it grows, to the Lord. And in that sense, we are putting our trust in Him. Well, now there are quite a number of things we could say about all these psalms. I've just got to make a representative selection. Otherwise, I'm afraid we should be many years studying this marvellous book. Not that it would be time wasted, but of course there are other portions of the scriptures which are equally vital to us. So now we'll pass on to the 8th psalm. Another prophecy. Another psalm which the New Testament writers thought tremendously of. Psalm 8. For it looks back to Adam and forward to the man Christ Jesus. It shows, first of all, that Adam was only a shadow or a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his manhood. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. And yet this majestic one, whose glory is set above the heavens, and so is transcendent, is far away from the whole earth and from humanity, yet he stoops out of the mouth of babies and sucklings. Thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. God carries out his purpose not through strong people, friends, but through weak people, through babies. If you want a classic example of that, you'll read the story of Gideon. And you remember how, when God was going to use him to defeat the enemies of his day, how he kept whittling away his army. God said, that's too much. Get rid of more, get rid of more, get rid of more. And then, when it was whittled right down to, you might say, Gideon must have thought, almost nothing. Whatever's going to happen? Then God works, showing us it's not by might, but it's by his great and most wonderful power, and by trust in that, that we get the victory, and not in our own strength, or just in mere numbers. Verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, isn't that lovely? God's fingers. This is one of the figures of speech that describes parts of the human body to God. All the time, of course, God is stepping down to our level, because we shall never get up to his. We can't do it. The finite can never fully comprehend the infinite. And so we read that the eyes of God and the ears of God and the mouth of God and the arms of God and the hands of God and the fingers of God. This is the fingers of the artist. It's the artist's fingers that create, that paints, that makes the things of beauty. And as we look around on the creation around us, never let us forget, although it's all become spoiled through sin, yet there's abundant evidence of God the artist. Go out in the country, I know very well that so often man's blotted all this out with his civilization, but get out in the country and get away from it and look round and just see what the fingers of God has done. The moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. What is man that thou art mindful of him? It looks on the surface as though he's saying, look at the tremendous size of creation, the moon, the stars, and the solar system. What is man, a little speck of dust, not worthy to be considered? But he's not really saying that. What he's really saying is something quite different. He's saying, I know this universe is immense, but importance cannot be judged just by size. Man may be the tiniest little thing, a speck of dust in it, but he's more important. Just a different viewpoint entirely. What is man that thou art mindful of him and the Son of Man? Remember, that's one of the titles of the Lord Jesus. The Son of Man, that thou visitest him. For thou hast made him a little lower. The Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, reads, a little while lower. Only for a short time you've made Adam, man, lower than the angels, with the inference that soon he's going up above angels. Yes, indeed, when God's carried out his glorious plan of redemption, that's exactly what's going to happen. For a short time, lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion. That's what God said to Adam, was it not? Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. And as the first man was a shadow of the man Christ Jesus, the last Adam, God gives him control. God gives him dominion over the creation which he's made. Simply a lovely shadowing forth of the time when Christ himself is at last going to take control. Not only of the earth. This psalm sees him as ruler of the earth, which he will be one day when he returns in his second coming. But of course the epistles, especially when we come to the prison ministry of Paul, takes in the highest heavens. And when we get to the end of the first chapter of Ephesians, it's not merely Christ who is reigning over the earth, but one that's far above all principality, power, might, dominion, and every name and everything the human mind can think of. So it's earth and heaven and the heaven of heavens. Christ supreme. Christ in all things having the preeminence, the first place. But that had to wait, of course, until the added revelation of the great mystery or secret was made known to the Apostle Paul. The Old Testament writers could only see and only look forward to a Messiah who was reigning over the earth. Thou hast put all things under his feet. That is the phrase that Paul uses in Ephesians, of course, including far more than the psalmist ever knew. He is going to now describe what he believes and how he conceives all things, all sheep and oxen. Yes, and the beasts of the field, the birds, the fowls of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. That sums it up for the psalmist. All the animal creation and the birds. That's all things under his feet to David. I say, but see the difference of what it meant to Paul later on, and the far deeper and higher revelation that was yet to come for the same Christ. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, and so it will be when at last the knowledge of Christ is spread over the earth. It's not excellent at the moment. Who talks about the excellency of Christ's name in these days? Whoever thinks of him? Only just the comparison of the few who have come to know him as Saviour and Lord, and indeed rejoice in him personally and what he has done. You will find the writer to the letters to the Hebrews uses this psalm very graphically in the second chapter. And if you want a divine commentary on Psalm 8, then Hebrews chapter 2 is that commentary. Let us pass on, shall we, a little further. Psalm 14 is another prophetic psalm, looking finally again to the end time. The one that starts with the words, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." Now I suppose there have been atheists all down the ages. They're all fools. Every single one of them. You can understand, I can understand the honest agnostic, the man that says, "I'm not sure. I neither affirm nor deny. I don't know." That position can be understood. But the man that struts around and says, "I know there is no God," says the Bible, he's an utter fool. Fancy this earth, which is a little speck, something like a speck of dust, in this tremendous solar system. And one man on it, which is a ultra-microscopic speck, if you like, on this speck, he's the one that knows that there isn't a God. Could there be more utter foolishness? Such arrogance. And I suppose he talks as though he's searched every cranny of the universe. Because until he's done that and got outside it as well, how can he know there is no God? It's the fool indeed that says there is no God. But this, friend, is what is going to be said at the end time. Because the knowledge of God, to a large extent, is going to be blotted out from this earth. And this is what the cleverness of man is going to do. The cleverness of man, with his scientific achievements, you'd think normally, his delving into creation would naturally lead to the Creator, wouldn't you? And the wonders of what the Creator has done. Is that what happens? Not a bit of it. Not a bit of it. It's science, falsely so called, not true science of course, science falsely so called that's leading millions away and turning them into atheists. How often do we come across a Christian scientist? And I'm not using that of the particular movement called Christian Science. I mean a scientist who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, praise God, there are some. But the majority of them? No. They say there is no God. Verse 2, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God." That's what he's looking for. Looking to see if any are seeking after him. If any really want him. You know what's making Christian work so difficult today is so few want him. So few want Christ, so few want the truth. They're just utterly and absolutely indifferent. To use an overworked phrase, they couldn't care less. That's the average person. And the Bible's written all this beforehand. God is watching, God is looking to see how many want him that seek after God. Just as we're told by the Saviour that he's seeking amongst his own children. Those who worship him, truly in the Spirit. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. That's what Christ said. God is Spirit, they that worship him must. There's no question of having a different opinion over this. This is God's must. They must worship him truly from the Spirit, in the Spirit. For God is looking, searching for such to worship him. Well, as he makes this search, I wonder how many he finds. The psalmist says they've all gone aside. They've all become filthy. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Who quotes that? Paul, Romans. There is none righteous, no, not one. And this is the psalm that he quotes it from. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity, sin, no knowledge. Those who eat up my people. Oh, what a graphic phrase. As they eat bread and call not upon the Lord, there were they in great fear. But the Hebrew verb could read in the future and far better. They shall be in great terror. So they will be when God begins to deal, because he's going to deal with them in wrath, not in mercy. They rejected, they've got no time for him. They don't think about him. They ruled him out of his own creation. But they shall be in great terror. You have shamed the counsel of the poor. The Revised Standard Version, you would confound the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Those that would cut across the poor believer, the believer that's trusting in the Lord Jesus, although he may not have much of this world's earthly goods, they've got to reckon with God, for Jehovah is his refuge. And then this prayer, and I believe this prayer, you know, is going to be offered literally at the end of this age by the distressed Jew at the end time, persecuted by all the nations, with Armageddon very near. And don't forget that Armageddon isn't just a symbol for any old war. It's a symbol for the last great war, which is an attempt of the nations to stamp out the people of Israel. God says you're going to bring all nations to Jerusalem to battle. They're going to say this, all that the salvation, the deliverance of Israel will come out of Zion. They're going to say, all that thou wouldst come down, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, and he will do. That's what the second advent's all about. He's coming back in power and great glory to save and redeem his earthly people, and of course, to deliver them and bring in his kingdom. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. The restoration of the people of Israel is one of the great marks of the end time. If anyone asks me as to whether that prophecy has been fulfilled in the establishment of the Jewish state, I would say no, it has not. But the establishment of the Jewish state is a great mark which we've got to watch. It's one of the great facts that we've got to allow for in our understanding of the prophetical part of the Bible, and we see the stage being set very quickly for the end time. Isn't it striking that God, in spite of all the enmity against his earthly people, never allows them to be blotted out? Anti-Semitism has been rife century after century, and yet they're still here, and it has been stated with truth. And I believe it will be true right to the very end. The Jew stands by the graveside of his persecutor. He did in the last war. And he ever will do, because God has got a plan to use them. And had they been annihilated or wiped out, that plan would have been brought to nothing. No, he miraculously preserves his people, and he's preparing them for the day when at last they look on him whom they pierced, when he returns in power and great glory to the Mount of Olives. They will see him, they will repent, they will be converted, there will be a nation born of a stroke. You've never known a whole nation converted at once. We think it's marvellous when one or two people are saved at a gospel meeting. But think what it is when a whole nation is dealt with by the Holy Spirit, convicted and saved. That's what God is going to do with this nation. He's going to cleanse them, he's going to restore them, he's going to recommission them, he's going to send them out to take the knowledge of his truth to the ends of the earth. What a missionary effort that's going to be. And that is one of the ways in which this kingdom is coming over the earth. The light being taken by his earthly people, restored and cleansed and used afresh. But that awaits, of course, his coming back again. And one would think that the very best thing we can do, the most practical thing perhaps we can do, is to utter that last prayer that's recorded in the Bible, given by the Apostle John, as he's given in that book all the terrible things that are yet to happen on the earth. What does he say the solution is? He says, even so, come Lord Jesus. That's the only thing that can put it right. You come back, Lord, and take control. Well, let us thank the Lord and praise him. He's going to do it, and perhaps sooner than the world thinks.